Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophan's letters to the young Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight again with letter 26. And we made it about two-thirds of the way through the letter last time. If you remember, St. Theophan had been speaking to Anastasia about the action of grace in a person's life from the time of baptism through childhood until the time when a person becomes more cognizant of its presence and action in their life and in their freedom makes a choice to embrace it in all of its fullness or to turn away from it. And this is where we'll be picking up this evening, where he begins here in letter 26 and 27 to talk about the zeal that's necessary as well as the resolve to act in accord with the grace of God in our lives and what that looks like and how we're to be attentive. The necessity, again, of free will he'll be looking at and some of the effects upon the soul through this action of God's grace as well, and even how it can manifest itself not only in a spiritual way, but in a material way as well, that one can see certainly within a person's actions, their moral life, the action of this grace, but even something of the illumination, the light of the kingdom itself can begin to manifest itself within an individual's countenance. And hear multiple stories of this, certainly within the lives of the saints. And so Theophan addresses this with her as well through a number of stories, certainly from the fathers. So again, we're picking up tonight on page 113, the first full paragraph there with the words, "Do you recall?" And this will be a challenging little section here because he talks about a state where one is neither Christian nor pagan, a kind of in-between state that we can fall into. And we might think that it's not all that common, but I think maybe as we hear Theophan describe it, we might be surprised about how often it might manifest itself, at least in some measure, within our own lives. And so it's a good call, I think, to repentance and conversion, to be more attentive to this action of grace in our lives and to be more explicit in our embrace of it. And so again, we pick up with the full paragraph on 113. "Do you recall what you experienced when you were plunged into the whirlpool of worldly life? Who tormented you then and distressed your heart? Everything good in you has been kindled by the grace of God from a pious family upbringing. Why then did your experiences bother you? Because you allowed yourself to conceive a special sympathy for these chaotic ways." And he'll come back to this in future letters as well, this kind of sympathy with the chaos that sin brings in to our life and into the world, that one can develop a kind of affection for it that has to be broken. We have to detach ourselves from our attraction to sin and the things that will bring chaos both into our internal life as well as into our external life. Although you did not tell me about this, it is evident from this sorrow which tormented you later. Without this sympathy, there would not have been torment. I wrote you that if necessity were to force you to be plunged into the same whirlpool again, not to attach your heart to anything that you see or hear there. If you do not become attached, you will not experience any torments. And so it's inevitable that she and all of us are going to be exposed to the chaos of sin within the world. And so this is why we have to be constantly on guard, watchful of not only what's going on within our hearts, but what's going on in the world around us, and also the subtle sympathies that we can develop towards the things of the world, the things that we allow ourselves to be exposed to. And it can be a subtle attraction to something that builds over time that he begins to warn her about. And so long as she doesn't develop that sympathy, she'll be free of the kind of internal torment that we often experience, the sort of disintegration that begins to take place within the mind and the heart as we expose ourselves more and more to sin. So long as she doesn't give herself over in her sympathies to this, then she'll know the peace of the kingdom. Not necessarily peace within the world, but this enduring peace of Christ is something that cannot be taken away from her so long as she doesn't give herself over to the world's ways. If you do not become attached, you will not experience any torments. Well, I do not know whether you are there, and if you are, whether you are doing as I've told you. See for yourself. For you are your own mistress. You are entering the age of independent action. I say to you confidentially that either you will turn out to be just as empty, vain, and passionate a person as everyone else, or you could turn out to be neither one thing nor the other. And so she's getting to the age, he tells her, that she's going to be experiencing greater independence from her family and will likely move out of the family home. And so, in a sense, she becomes mistress of her own life and responsible for her own actions and choices, her own decisions. And so he tells her, quite frankly, that you can end up like anyone else within the world in the sense of being empty, vain, filled with passions, and or what he says here, you can be neither one thing or the other. And this is what he spends the rest of the paragraph discussing, which I think is the greater danger for us, not to be cold, as he says, towards the things of the kingdom, but to have a foot in both worlds, or try to have a foot in both worlds. And that's what he begins to discuss here. The first kind of person is the result when you wholeheartedly plunge into the sort of lifestyle. Then you forget all past good, holiness, spiritual things, and come to have an adversarial relationship toward them. Knowing you, I am sure that this will not happen to you. However, I cannot rule out the possibility of the second case, that you could turn out to be neither one thing nor the other. So her exposure to a pious upbringing and the influence of her family makes it unlikely in his mind that she'll just throw herself wholeheartedly into a dissolute life. The greater danger for her, though, is to expose herself to it to such an extent that she is neither Christian nor pagan. And that's the greater danger that lies before her. So neither spiritual nor worldly, neither a Christian nor a pagan. This could happen even though you keep the pious ways in which you grew up, if you do not also guard your heart from sympathy for worldly ways. Remember, I have in mind sympathy and not participation, which is sometimes necessary, as you say. The sympathy would not divorce you completely from your previous upbringing, but would call you to it, and you would be dragged into pious ways by habit alone and not by choice of heart. Essentially, you would be neither in the worldly realm nor in the true spiritual one. You would be neither one thing nor the other. And, you know, I think for most Christians today, this is a pretty significant danger, that we can be brought up even in a pious family and develop certain pious actions religiously, as it were, keep to going to church and participating in some measure in the sacramental life, and maybe even have a certain prayer life and even significant prayer life, but begin to participate in this solely by habit and perhaps by force, rather than by the desire for God, rather than it coming from a heart that longs for God. And so we begin at that point then to also, in our sympathy for worldly things, to participate within them more and more. And so our devotion for God, I think he's telling her, our love for God, our passion for him, and the life of virtue can slowly begin to cool over time. And so we can maintain the appearance of religiosity simply out of habit, but have no real love for God within our life. And when we do this, in a sense, we are scorning the grace that God is giving to us, or holding it cheaply, at least in some measure, and by not living it, giving it free rein over the fullness of our life. We're keeping some corner of our life for the things of this world, even if it's a small part or seemingly small part of our life. We can hold back and not allow the grace of God to touch that part of life, our life, and bring about conversion and healing. What would be in store for you as the result? The same thing to which the Lord in the book of Revelation has already condemned one of the angels of the churches. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. One must be fervent toward God and all that is divine, but cold toward everything secular and worldly. If you are neither cold nor the secular, nor fervent toward the divine, but are instead lukewarm and half cold toward both one and the other, then you will be cast out by God. How should one be? You should choose the holy, God-pleasing spiritual life with your heart right now as you are entering the period of independent life. Everything I've been saying leads to this. Will you choose? Get rid of your troubles. Do not be indifferent, being neither one thing nor the other. May the Lord bless you and bring you to reason. And so it's a frightening description. But one that we find certainly is scripturally based, and I think is the easier thing for the evil one to lead us into, this kind of lukewarmness and this kind of habitual turn to the faith. You know, maybe in times of need or when we are stressed, or simply for the kind of psychological consolation it might bring to us, but not with a fervor for God or for the life of virtue, or with this sense that we are fully giving ourselves over to the grace of God and scorning the things of the world. And, you know, I think in, you know, more modern times have, you know, even as a body, sought to enter into this kind of uneasy, or unholy, I should say, relationship with the world, and convincing ourselves that somehow, You know, we can seek to engage the world in such a way that we would remain untouched by it. And, you know, we use this idea that somehow through our presence in, and participation in certain worldly things, that we're going to create a kind of generosity of spirit toward the faith in others. And, you know, I think certainly in St. Theophan's vision of things and in the Fathers, there's a profound illusion in that, that more than likely that we are going to develop what he describes here as sympathies, that rather than bringing the gospel to those within the world or are in the grip of the world, that in particular in the grip of the past, that rather than bringing them the freedom that comes from Christ in the life of grace and holding out it out there in its fullness, we will often, you know, water things down, or we will refrain from bearing witness to the faith in order to promote a kind of dialogue in our mind that we believe it will be fruitful. And, you know, it's not that we are to isolate ourselves from those who are in the world, but we can't live under the illusion that we can freely and with a lack of inhibition expose ourselves to the things of the secular world without that having, without it creating sympathies within us and dulling our conscience and our sensibilities. And so he wants her right here from the beginning, as she's stepping into a more independent lifestyle, not to give herself over to a moment from subordinating all things to the spiritual, which is where he began with her and where we began in our reading of the letters, that unless she does this, that inevitably she'll fall into what he described earlier in this paragraph. So I heard the tone for a question or a comment. Daniel.
Yeah, this really made me think about the part in the Gospels where Jesus says you cannot love both God and mammon. And kind of like what you said on there was making me think, I think it was, I think I've read recently, I think it was on that blog by that priest, Father Stephen Freeman. I think he had said something like, there is no private Christian. Right. And in a sense, though, like listening to what you said and listening to what Theophan was saying, it just really made me think of that. Like, I think you said an unholy alliance or something with the world, in a sense of like, well, I can just do these things over here. And it's like, I can love God and mammon in a sense, right? Like I can almost like love the world and what comes from the world and love Christ at the same time. Whereas why this seems so challenging to me is that it's not exactly that, right? Like you could, I don't know, there's a balance in there, I'm sure somewhere that I'm not seeing, but you can, it's not a private thing, right? It's not just about, you checking all the boxes and, you know, enjoying everything along the way. I guess it just makes me think of like Western, like kind of the culture in general that we live in, and it's just so different than that. And it's sorry, one last thing while I'm rambling, it also makes me think of, I think it was Solzhenitsyn who said, bless you prison. And it really makes sense in light of like this topic that he's talking about, because there's that whole lukewarmness of yes, but there's all the materialism I can have, I can accrue, and I can kind of like take care of number one. And I guess that's on my mind a lot, just because, you know, it seems to be a thing on everyone's, you know, it just obviously is front and center right now, I feel like, out there. But
that's all good points. And, you know, I think the individualism that you've talked about, but the breakdown of the Catholic culture, and in particular, the breakdown of the Catholic culture within the family, where real formation and her formation took place. That there is this tendency to be easily swept up into the things of this world. And the more that we sort of privatize our faith, then, you know, all of this can even be done outside of the view of others. We participate in the things of this world. And, you know, by your world is being used in a particular way here, you know, and it's the thing, you know, in its fallen state, you know, subject to the passions. It's not simply our use of the things of this world, of technology and the like. It's our participation in those things that are contrary to the will of God and contrary to the life of virtue that he's speaking of here. And, you know, the more that we develop that sympathy, the more that we begin, even in a hidden way, and even though if our conscience is telling us not to, the fact that everyone around us is talking about these things within the world that are entertaining, engaging, fulfilling, intellectually stimulating, you know, it's sort of, we fall into what she was finding so attractive, this progressive mindset, you know, that sees our development over time as somehow our advancement. You know, our development over time is easily be a corruption of our sense of what it is to be a human being and a moral being. It can be a corruption in a devastating way. And we only need to look at the last century that, you know, certainly our growth in technology and psychology and everything else hasn't done much to make us less brutal to each other. It's made us far more murderous. And the number of lives lost in the last century or so, you know, has been great. But I think for us, you know, on a day-to-day basis, our participation in the things of the world, you know, as scripture tells us, he who's, you know, loves the world or is friends with the world is at enmity with God. You know, our participation in those things and our growing sympathies gradually will pull us away from him and, you know, destroys that possibility for intimacy with him, for the grace that is offered to us to bear fruit for us in terms of growth in virtue. And, you know, we're gradually drawn away from, you know, the life of prayer and contemplation. I think I've mentioned here before Thomas Merton describing the advent of television and our being enamored with it as the destroyer of contemplation. That it has become the thing that captivates our imagination and attention to such an extent that it simulates contemplation. We get wrapped up in and drawn into and participate in what is being made manifest on the screen, large or small. And in that simulation, it gives us the illusion of intimacy and also the illusion of the recreation that comes through the grace of God through real contemplation. And it's so seductive that once one is given himself or herself over to it, then that cooling towards the things of God becomes even greater. Because, you know, the silencing of the senses and of the imagination and the walking in that darkness of faith in order to enter into this intimacy of God is never going to be able to compete when we have given our imagination, memory, intellect over completely to the things that constantly stimulate the passions. And so the times that we would even go to Mass or set aside for prayer, you know, our minds and our hearts are going to be so far from God that grace is never going to be able to produce fruit within us. It's always going to be undermined or tainted in some fashion. And I think this is why he's with her here. Andrea.
Yes, Yes, Father. So I just wanted to make a small comment on the fact that, you know, sometimes people think that in order to spread the faith, one needs to go out into the world, into situations that may not be completely safe for us because they can provide temptations, but that is necessary in order to present to others a picture of a faith-filled person and so to attract them to the faith. But what I have found is that God takes care of these things so that we don't really need to go out and find the situations, put ourselves in certain situations, but rather that he will bring these encounters to us in a way that is safe for us, with a person, you know, with whom, you know, we can speak to, we have something in common that does not, you know, trigger particular temptation that we might be weak to. For example, just one example, we live in an apartment building. One of my neighbors, she needed somebody to take care of her dog. So I offered to do that while she is in school. She's extremely liberal, so we would have never really talked, but through me taking care of her dog, she comes into our home, you know, we get to talk. Topics just come up naturally, and then, you know, we get to talk about that, exchange points of view. And I don't have to go out. I don't have to jump out into the fray. It's just God does really do things in a very beautiful way. We don't have to force things. If he wants us to talk to someone or to witness to someone, even in a tiny way, he will bring that opportunity to us or will bring us into that situation.
Right. You know, and I think in some ways, all good points, excellent points. And, you know, in some ways, I think that is to trust more in the providence of God in one's life. That, you know, one of the seductive things about, I think, technology is that we feel in some way that we are in control, that we can make things happen, and that there we have access to all this information and access to others, and that access to information can make us, you know, more industrious, not only in terms of our day-to-day work, but industrious in terms of our spiritual life and evangelization. And, you know, there can be a really profound illusion caught up in that, where we're setting our own will and our own judgment at the forefront in terms of guiding us in that action, rather than allowing the providence of God to take us as he will and in his time. And the internet, you know, is certainly a challenging thing in that regard. And because to participate in it, as it is so often, is to be, even if you avoid discussions and avoid certain topics, it is to be exposed to the anger, the agitation, sort of the, you know, the unchastity of, you know, the images that are constantly a part of it as well. It is to immerse ourselves in a world, you know, of our own accord, and often without the wisdom or right judgment of removing ourselves or limiting that to such an extent that it doesn't have an effect upon us, because it has the same effect as television, you know, in the sense of stimulating the passion so much that one begins to crave it. And I was talking to somebody today, in fact, a young religious sister, and we were talking about, you know, some technological advances and things such as that, and how, you know, that what has to be guarded is that the pace of a community doesn't become frenetic, that the work speeds up, and that instead of dropping what one is doing when the bell sounds for prayer, one can have in one's mind that what one is doing is so important, you know, whether it's a particular job or working on the computer or talking to somebody in an appointment, that one can delay and come rushed to prayer or come late to prayer or not come to prayer. And how that then, you know, makes us exactly what Theophan describes here, you know, as passion-filled and as secular and worldly as anyone else. It might be couched in this religiosity, but it takes on this frenetic, not contemplative pace. And we were talking about how, you know, many of these religious communities purposely do things in an inefficient fashion. That, you know, they don't necessarily embrace the, every newfangled thing that comes out, because what they're guarding and protecting is the manner of life that allows one to be mindful of the presence of God in one's work. And so everything flows out of the, you know, the subordination of all things to the spiritual, to God. And so the way that one works, it should be reflective of that reality. And but gradually that can be worn down, and especially if one becomes wrapped up in those things. And so the inefficiency of the way that a lot of like monasteries will do things can be sort of jarring to new members who join it, and be even a kind of irritation. You know, the time it takes a community to make decisions, or the time that it takes to do a kind of work, because they're moving towards a more contemplative approach. And, you know, I think I might've mentioned this before, visiting a Trappist monastery, and one of the monks saying that, you know, he was in the middle of painting, and he was painting the ceiling, and the bell rang for prayer. And he stopped right there. And it was like a 3-foot square in the corner of the ceiling that he didn't do. And but all the monks going to chapel had to file through this room that he was painting, and they gave him, you know, this, you know, like gentle ribbing about it, that he left this 3-foot square in the ceiling unpainted. But, you know, he had the sensibilities of the work that they're called to, and the work that we are all called to, is this attentiveness to our own salvation and giving God what is due to God. And justice is our worship and adoration of God. And so all things pale in comparison to that work, the work of prayer. And so he had it right, you know, to drop it all. And I think I've mentioned also once before, you know, that the advent of like the washing machine, you know, all the advertisements were that it's going to create, you know, this greater amount of leisure time for, you know, those who are washing the clothes in the home. Primarily at that time, it would have been the wives who were doing that work. And what actually turned out was the opposite, you know, because the time that was given not having to wash clothes in the way that they once did and hanging them up on the line was immediately filled with other kinds of work or activity. And so life progressively took on a faster pace. And I remember growing up and visiting my grandmother's house, and she still had one of those roller ones where you squeeze out the water, you know, those rolling pins, kind of, and then you'd hang stuff up on the line. And it was one of those lines. They had two wheels on either end, and so you'd push the rope down after you hung up something else, sump something up, and then you make room for it, and it would stretch out across the yard. And there was something that was distinctively contemplative about that, because it was done in quiet. It was done with this with this kind of pace. Even the gardening that they did, you know, sort of cutting up the lettuce for the salad for the dinner, you know, that it took a certain amount of time and energy and attention that now is spent in, you know, watching TV or being on one's phone or whatever it might be. So, you know, the growth in the technology has had this tendency to fill our lives with this frenetic pace that diminishes a contemplative spirit or a prayerful spirit and allows us to get caught up in the things of this world and the things in particular that stimulate the passions and get us into this lukewarm state that Theophan is discussing here. And so, you know, I think when we look at our lives in light of what he's writing to Anastasia here, again, it's meant, I think, to make us evaluate our lives in regards to their simplicity, the things that we emphasize and that have value, what we make time for, in particular, how we make time for prayer. You know, if we understood, you know, what takes place at Mass in all of its fullness, then we would make priority. And if we knew the gains that a person makes from, say, going to daily Mass or having daily adoration, we would probably simplify our lives in a far more radical way to make that not only a possibility, but an inviolable rule, that this is what I'm going to keep for myself because of what it offers me. And the peace that he talks about here, and stability, the freedom that it offers, and the growth in grace. And so, you know, I want everybody to read this in, you know, the right light, you know, not with sort of like being negative towards technology or things such as that, but to realize how hard it is to live in the world as it is today. And again, to sort of find ourselves mixing in that reality in such a way that we are being formed more by it. Like, it's hard for a person, say, probably in the corporate world or maybe even in many religious communities, to be free of that or to have that kind of simplicity. Terrence McKee.
Sorry, so actually, before that, I think Michael might have a comment.
Okay.
For the second bell rang. That was my fault.
So Michael first, and then I'll come back to you, Terrence. Michael?
Oh, I see. Yeah, sorry, I was having trouble unmuting myself. My mouse wasn't cooperating. Anyhow, without derogating from any of the things that you and others have said about how easy it is to become lukewarm, you know, and I'm guilty of all those things, but there's another thing I'm guilty of too, and I suspect this becomes a danger once a person has made a certain amount of spiritual progress, but not enough, right? Which is that, you know, you think about what we have to do to be transformed in Christ and divinized, namely die to self. And because of sin, that involves suffering and death. Sometimes seemingly far in excess of what we or anybody else would deserve. So it's easy not to like that pattern. And when one starts not liking that pattern, one starts, at least in my case, I can't speak for everybody else, but I suspect this is true for some. If I find myself not liking the way God does what he wants to do with us, I become lukewarm towards him. I say, oh yeah, that again, you know, okay, I'll put up with it because I'm a Christian, but I don't really like you. And this undermines the resolution to progress deeper in the love of God and the spiritual life. So, you know, I'm just, you know, I sometimes puzzle in prayer over how to avoid this. And perhaps you have something to say about that.
Yeah, you touch it with a needle there, and a very important comment. I think, you know, the reality that the love of the kingdom that has been made manifest to us, that has been revealed to us, is cruciform. It's a self-emptying love. And this is what has redeemed us, but this is also the love that we are called to participate in. And Father Stephen Freeman, who's already been mentioned here tonight, wrote a wonderful article just this past week on our understanding of providence, the providence of God, which is always very difficult for us to grasp. You know, it's sort of trying to discern what, you know, what we are to do, you know, the mystery of how we are to spend our day or where God is leading us, when in reality, God has manifested to us the nature of his will and the nature of that love and how we are to love. And so providence is, you know, those opportunities to love in that self-emptying, selfless love of the cross and our willingness to embrace those realities as they come to us. And as they come to us multiple times throughout the course of the day. You know, I think if we, again, if we took one day where we were attentive to that reality, where God offers us this opportunity to love another in this self-emptying fashion, and how many times we resist that and push it aside because we don't like it, as you said, we don't like the way that God has revealed how we are to love and calls us to love. And so we turn it into a mystery that we have to figure out rather than something that's been clearly made manifest to us and that we participate in every day when we go to Mass and receive Holy Communion. The altar is the cross, and we are there and we receive the grace that flows to us from the cross in every thing that we experience from the hand of God. Every bit of grace flows to us from that reality. And it's this reality that we are called to participate in. And providence is God presenting us with those opportunities and are taking hold of them. And anything such as the sympathies that he describes, the sympathies with the things of the world, are, you know, they're going to pull us away from that, you know, and always the things of the world are going to present themselves as more enjoyable, fulfilling, interesting, fascinating, enriching to us, and maybe even more loving, you know, in the sense of the consolation and the feelings that go along with that, than Christ and Christ crucified and our entering into that redemptive love and work.
Yeah.
So, your point is well taken, you know, of not liking the way that God has shown us to love and what he has revealed. And it takes a kind of humility and honesty to be able to acknowledge that there's part of us that resists embracing that in all of its fullness. And we will create a gospel of our own making and a spiritual life of our own making rather than allow ourselves to be guided along the path that God desires for us.
Well, we resist not just the opportunity to love in a cruciform manner, but, you know, sometimes we resist being crucified ourselves by circumstances that don't seem to involve love at all.
Right.
You know, people think of their saintly grandmother who, you know, spends 5 years dying of cancer, and they shake their fist at God and say, why? Or, you know, if that happens to themselves, right? Or if you have a particularly bad day where everything seems to go wrong and spoil your plans, you know, at least when I have that kind of day, I say to God, is this because you love me and want me to be happy? You know, so, you know, the whole setup, you know, the whole business of being diminished, you know, and of undergoing abnegation,
right,
is something we naturally dislike. And, you know, at least in my own case, that's the biggest obstacle to loving God.
We can't even bear somebody disagreeing with our opinion.
Well, I can bear that because I deal with it all the time. But, you know, it's the petty annoyances that I don't like.
Very good.
Oh, you mentioned Father Freeman. He and I were once co-authors on a blog. This is like in 2005, you know, called Pontifications.
Right.
With Father Al Kimball, the latter of whom is the only man I've ever known has been ordained in each of the three major Christian traditions.
Yeah, he's a very good writer too. But
yes, he is. I've greatly benefited from his spiritual writings, and I'm glad they came up today.
Right. Okay, Terrence. You have to unmute yourself. I'm sorry. You have to unmute yourself. Okay.
Hi, Father.
Hi there.
Yeah, just thinking about what you're saying about the public witness of the faith and also the monastic life. I think there's a really interesting connection there. Like I think of the Abbey of Cluny, I went and visited a long time ago, and you know, the times that Europe was experiencing when they built the Abbey originally are perhaps very similar to our times. But the life of the Abbey wasn't private at all. And in fact, it was the center of the community and the center of the public worship, you know, and everyone from the surrounding region would come there to pray the divine liturgy or go to mass. And it's something I think about here, you know, and what you were saying about we get easily distracted, and you know, it can be good to have a healthy distraction of that bell at the monastery that rings, and you're suddenly taken out of what you're doing. And where I live here in Pittsburgh, there are two bells, church bells, that I can hear when I'm working outside at noon. So I try to work out there as much as I can. So when I hear them, I stop and pray, because I can set alarms on my phone. I can do all kinds of things, and it may or may not happen because I could get it into something. But it's amazing what that bell does when you hear it. And so I think a lot about Cluny and the monastic life and how we don't need a monastery next to us. We don't need to live near a monastery to bring back some of these things. And, you know, I wonder if some of the solution to kind of rewiring our brains so that we're distracted in a good way to focus on what we should be focused on is if just our local churches can bring back the bells. Some of them still have it, but then do they have anything going on inside, you know, and bringing back liturgy of the hours? And I mean, at this point, we're lucky to have an open church, but you know, I think if people witnessed all these Catholics at the sound of a bell going into a church outside of Sunday, that would be an incredible public witness. Just as you see the Orthodox Jews, they actually have to live next to the synagogue. You right. see them walking back and forth. It's an incredible witness, and maybe that's kind of the start of what we kind of need to do.
That's right. Yeah, I agree. And I think that's why a lot of people were attracted to that book, The Benedict Option, you know, because of some of the things that it was saying there, you know, of creating this kind of culture that does foster what you were talking about here. And it does require, you know, this a particular kind of vision and embrace for our day some of the things that have been cast aside. You know, how we pray, how we use time, as you were saying, you know, the bells ringing and people stopping what they're doing. In the past, if they're working in the field, they'd stop and kneel and say the Angelus prayer. And as you said, churches having, you know, the solemn, you know, Vespers on Sunday and things such as that, where the church was really the center of their life and culture. And there are a couple times that I posted online photos from the old Forbes Field, the baseball field here, and that was in Oakland where the Pirates played. And there was a men's Eucharistic gathering, and Forbes Field was filled with 50,000 men and like 100 bishops and all these servers, and they put up a baldacchino, you know, in the middle of the field, and everybody had a candle. And you think 50,000 men at prayer is sort of an extraordinary thing for a Eucharistic gathering. And how impactful that must have been for the men participating, but also for those who witnessed it. Or, you know, things like within like the Italian sections, where is it Saint Rocco or Saint Rock, the Italian saint, where, you know, they'll have these little pilgrimages through, you know, the city streets on his feast day, and things such as that, where, you know, this presence of that Catholic life and culture becomes something, you know, that's far more visible and tangible. And now we've made it all virtual. And I think this is why, you know, Cardinal Seurat said, you know, we've got to get away as quickly as we can from the virtual masses. And we can get back to the reality of going to church for mass. You know, there's no way it is the same thing or has the same impact upon us as individuals watching it on television. You know, for our 7:30 mass, you know, we'll hook up the live stream, and I'll see two waiting, and one is my mom, and and one is one other person who comes for an appointment to see me. And, you know, so I'm not under the illusion that during the shutdown that the live streaming virtual mass is doing much good at all, maybe initially. And certainly for those who are more shut in, I understand that. But for the typical Catholic, it's eroding their sense of participation in the faith in a real and concrete fashion. And it's destroying the Catholic culture that is already on its last leg. And so they better make a decision quick to, you know, to change things. And never before in the history of our faith has anything like this happened, where they've shut things down in this way in regards to our participation in the faith. And a lot of people were going to walk away from it, you know. Again, partly because of the sympathy for the things that people are turning towards now for consolation in the midst of all that's going on, not only with the pandemic, but with the protests and the riots and all the other fears that people have surrounding, you know, the upcoming election. You know, what people are turning to is television and Netflix or whatever it is to, you know, find some solace rather than, you know, with church at mass or adoration. Who was next, Emily? Who was first there, Edward or Mark?
Mark.
Mark, okay.
Hi, Father. So Michael made me, you know, have made some things come to mind for me as well about suffering. And I, you know, God makes good out of suffering. And I think when I'm at my best, I'm receiving the grace of God that gives me not only the ability to accept the suffering, but to embrace it. And, I wrote something down, and I think it's pertinent, that after studying a little bit of Theophan and going to bed, I woke up with this thought, and I wrote it down. And so I thought I might just quickly read it, and maybe it's good, maybe it's not. But what I wrote was, we are all to members of the same body. We practice this during our earthly life, so we might learn to act with such purity that we no longer react through earthly vices, but instead work through virtue. We function harmoniously in heaven in our purified state. As in a body, we all have our important function, and we should not be fooled to react against our body. And so I guess when I was thinking about that and what Michael had to say, and I was thinking about situations where I've been mistreated or and I'm tempted to react in a way that is not Christian. And I think when I'm at my best, I react like St. Therese of Lisieux would react, and you know, and I act as Jesus said we should react, as go that extra mile or turn the other cheek, type of thing. And I think, you know, those are the types of things when I'm at my best, I think about when I think about suffering. And so anyway, I thought I would just add that.
Yes, excellent. And I think, you know, it's that we have to become more conscious of in terms of our day-to-day life. You know, I think you're right. When we're at our best, you know, when we see things perhaps with we've been given a special grace, see things with a certain kind of clarity, we will respond in this grace-filled way. But often, more often than not, you know, when we're at our best, it's not the norm for us or what we're looking for, you know, in the sense of our day-to-day life, that this we're looking to love others, you know, in the midst of, you know, this woundedness of the world, and bringing that redemptive and self-emptying love into all those circumstances. And so far from avoiding them, we should have an eye for them in the sense of when we see them coming and that we are willing to embrace them and enter into them rather than shun them or move into that immediate defensive position. You know, when we feel that, you know, that we're going to have to deal with someone or something difficult or, you know, something that involves that suffering. Deacon Edward, you had a thought.
I was going to go back to what you said about Cardinal Saran and going back to church, because here, shortly after Easter, we opened up the churches to go to 25%. And so the churches, too, where I would probably go to, they had you have tickets for on Sunday so you could register to make sure they didn't go over the 110 or the other was 420. They never once exceeded the number of tickets, because they would say initially online, please don't register every Sunday to give other people a chance to come. Please come during the week, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden, please come, please invite friends. Never once hit the number. So this is the reality, I think, as a church that we face today. And I think it goes back to what Theophon said here, this lukewarm faith that people have drifted away. People, we thought they would come back, and guess what? They're not.
Yeah.
Sadly.
And they're even drifting away from the live streaming, too. It's interesting that the morning mass used to be packed. It was almost like a Sunday mass on certain days here. And now we live stream it, and gradually the numbers who come to that have diminished. And things have flip-flopped around. The 515 had far more people than the morning mass today. And the real reason for it, I think, is that, you know, a lot of students are doing things online now for class. They're not going to get themselves up and dressed and out of their pajamas to get to 7:30 mass because they don't have to go to class. They're going to be doing it virtually. So they'll come to that later mass. But it's an interesting thing. You know, we do it with this sense of necessity because of the pandemic, but not necessarily thinking about the short and long-term effects of that. And the whole thing of tickets and having people sign up, you know, there's something that just people find distasteful.
Right.
About that. And you know, even we've had some come in, and the poor porters that we have here go through this explanation of why we do what we do and having people sign up online, and they get a blank stare and then say, can I go into the chapel now? It's like something shuts down because it's so foreign to them that you would have to sign up online to go to mass, that they, you know, it's like they weren't even listening to the poor guy. And then he just sort of said, sure, go ahead, go in. You know, at that point, you know, what are you going to do? But you can see what's happening there. And you know, those who are more attuned to this, I think, are frustrated, feel betrayed. They know something isn't right. And but there's such resistance to the idea of moving away from it that, you know, they often feel that their hands are tied. St. Peter's in Steubenville is regularly packed to the point where people are turned away every Sunday. That happened to me last Sunday. And I think probably because the restrictions are less there, right? I heard those people in Steubenville are, they're scofflaws. They aren't wearing masks and stuff like that, and they're being resistant. And so there's one more. Daniel, you had a thought?
Yeah, so this should be real quick, but this just had me thinking and kind of going back to the lukewarmness that Theophan was talking about. And I'm super guilty of this, but I think that we live our faith in our thoughts a lot of times, you know, like we live our faith in our minds. It's easier to think about it than it is. And in a sense, like the faith is meant to be lived. And, you know, in the Gospels, it's always about doing, not about understanding so much. It seems like, right? It's not like sit here and understand perfectly what I'm saying to you. It's do. And it just seems to make sense to me, like the conversation of some of these things going things going virtual. Like it makes sense because it's like a thought, you know, like it's already disconnected anyway. So it almost fits in very easily with that sort of behavior, I guess, towards the faith in the first place. You know, because it's not lived, it's thought about, or it's virtually experienced, you know, it's not real, it's removed. And it's just interesting, because I think that even with everything going on, it's like, it all goes hand in hand, you know, like there's just such a difference, I guess, between actually living the faith and just kind of thinking about the faith.
It's contrary to the incarnation. You know,
yeah.
That's the problem here. And the fact that, you know, it's a sacramental faith where we encounter God in this concrete way. You know, it's and we're all, culture has already been moving in this direction in terms of the rejection of religion. And for all of us, that should be the most foreign thing, that we cannot believe in a religion or a faith that isn't dogmatic, sacramental, ascetical. You know, that should be the most foreign thing in our mind. But that's where so many in the world are going, you know, to this, you know, religion that is more a fiction that is created in the mind rather than the reality that has been revealed to us in the person of Christ and that we experience in this concrete way through the sacramental life.
Well, and correct me if I'm not understanding.
Are moving to a virtual, you know, religion, you know, whether or not it's caused by the pandemic, you know, there's something there that's going to work. We can be guaranteed that the evil one's going to work to undermine the faith in an even greater way.
Yeah. And I mean, correct us if it's wrong, but I guess going back to the offense comment on or your comment or both or whatever, an unholy alliance with the world. I mean, it seems almost easy to do that once it's like, I'm not trying to sound like against a dogmatic faith or something like that, but it's almost like it's easy to just think and have all the right thoughts and then kind of like have the religiosity in a sense, but then at the same time feel very comfortable in one's own thoughts and not necessarily, but at the same time making a pact with the world, right? Like the ascetical side of it, like, you know, living, putting yourself and comforts and kind of like the you know, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not trying to say, I think it's like, oh, you just have to, whatever, be miserable all day long. I don't mean it like that, but I just mean that, like, you know, putting oneself before other people all the time. Right. and you can kind of like do that, and it's, you know, it just seems like, well, if you're doing that, then the virtual reality of it all seems to make so much sense, because you can still sit there with all your right thoughts and your right whatever and not actually be doing anything. And it almost seems like it's a reflection, you know, or a revealing of that, where it's like, could cause us to take check of ourselves. Like, are we just thinking about things, or are we actually doing, like, be broadly beyond? I'll stop talking. Sorry, I'm rambling, but yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah, I think it is, you know, it's this different view of the faith that is non-sacramental and is not rooted in the incarnation. You know, it's a faith that is, you know, rooted simply in our mind and imagination. It's very sort of a Protestant approach to it, but it even goes further than that now, you know, I think in regards to it, you know, being so highly individualistic that it's almost like every person creates their own religions that fits with their own sensibilities. That any thought that any person can have about religion is sort of, you know, firmly established in their own mind. And people are comfortable with that these days. We're, Andrea, do you have a quick question? Because we're a little past time. Okay.
I have just a very quick comment. I just wanted to say I find that if I don't receive the sacraments, if I'm not physically in church, receive our Lord, go to confession, sit in adoration, it is very difficult for me to have right thoughts. I may think that I have them, but I am, in those times, I'm more prone than usual to illusion and to making error. So, in terms of... I think that's one of the temptations, actually, that, you know, that not receiving the sacraments, that it is possible to still continue on the right path, to still have right thoughts. It's not, because that is kind of the basis. That is what feeds us and what informs us. So that's also another big problem with things going virtual.
Well, we have a lot to pray about. So, need bold priests, bolder bishops, and to get us back where we need to be. So we're a little over time here, so we'll stop there. We're at the end of letter 26, so we'll pick up with 27 next time. Okay, so I'll close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Father. Have a good night.
Thank you, Father. Good night.
Thank you, all. Always wonderful.
Thank you, Father.
Midweek.
You too, Father. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night. See you soon.
Thank you, Father David.
God willing.
Yes.